We've been looking at Psalm 125 over the past few weeks, and as there are those with us this morning who have not been here on those occasions, it will serve us well to have a little bit of a recap over what we have already considered. This is a psalm that is about the believer's security in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 1 and verse 2 in particular, we noted that the saints are not only as secure as mountains, but understood covenantally, we are even more secure than mountains, because the Lord will change the fashion of this world, but nothing shall change the covenant relation of Christ and his people. We have that stated in verse 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As Zion stood there in the midst of the city of Jerusalem, beautiful for situation, the joy of all the land, immovable as a piece of landscape and rock, so the saints of God shall abide beautiful and immovable in Christ to all eternity. And then in verse 2, the image changes. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. Mountains that surrounded the city and provided a kind of protective network for the inhabitants. So the Lord encompasses round his people for their defence and safety forever. Now, these are wonderful truths and they give us a lot of encouragement. But at the same time, verse 3 reminds us that this promise of protection does not mean that we are spared trouble and persecution in this world. There, the psalmist says, "For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity." And so the rod of the wicked will come upon the saints. But we noted that this rod, no matter whose hand it is in a secondary sense in this world, yet ultimately their hand and this rod is in God's hand. And he sets limits to what men can do to the church and to the Christian. And he measures our afflictions so that the saint does not stretch forth his hand unto sin. And so there we are in the midst of trial and persecution. And we can go to the Lord according to this verse, knowing that the saints will be secure as mountains and that the Lord will give us strength to bear the affliction, or he will give us a way of escape so that we never have to compromise. We never have an excuse for our sin. We have this abiding promise of security, even in the midst of terrible persecutions. These statements bring us then to verse 4. And they stimulate, first of all, a prayer in the heart of the psalmist. And having made that petition to God, he then adds two further declarations. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. Now there are three things in these verses, and they all combine together to teach us this, that God's peace is upon those who persevere. God's peace is upon those that persevere. Now if you look with me at verse 4, you'll notice first of all here, goodness to the good. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. Now I said a moment ago that this prayer is a response to everything that the psalmist has said up to this point already. The saints are secure as mountains. But particularly linked to verse 3, where the saint is under trial. Now the prayer goes up, do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. Now the person referred to here in verse 4 as the good is the same person that has been talked about throughout the psalm by various other terms. So were you to go back to verse 1, you'll find him there, they that trust in the Lord. They're the good of verse 4. Again, you'll find them in verse 3, for the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. So they trust in the Lord, they have a righteous standing in God, and they're living a righteous life unto the Lord. They're good, according to verse 4. But then again, at the end of verse 4, there's another statement by which they are known. And to them that are upright in their hearts. Well, you get the picture here, don't you? They're trusting in the Lord. They're righteous before God. They're living a righteous life. They're upright in their hearts in the sense that they are sincere. They believe from the heart everything that they profess. And furthermore, their life is characterized by a straight course. Upright in heart. Upright in life. Now, when you and I speak of good men, we may do so in a variety of contexts. You might speak of somebody as a good man in a civic sense. They may not even be a Christian. They may be a good leader. They may be a good teacher in school. And at that level, according to God's common grace, we might refer to these kind of people, kind people, philanthropists, as doing at one kind of level good. But you remember when that young man came to Jesus and he said, "Good Master, what should I do that I might inherit eternal life?" Our Lord Jesus confronted him with an absolute truth, didn't he? He said, "Why is it that you call me good? Because there is none good but God." Now he's challenging this human conception of good, even a religious conception of good. "Why is it you called me good?" Because there is no man spiritually good in this sense. There is no man absolutely good in this sense. If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and look there at verse 10 and following, you'll see how the Apostle Paul elaborates on this theme as he strips us bare of all righteousness and all hope in ourselves for salvation. As it is written, verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." And so on. Now we have to take that truth and bring it to Psalm 125 verse 4. "Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good." And surely we have to conclude that these men are not good by nature. But these men have been made good by God in grace. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon these good individuals, these upright individuals, and he has changed their nature, first of all, in order that they might trust in the Lord and have a righteous standing before God. But that nature being changed, a new principle of obedience, a love for God, a desire to honour the Lord and walk in his ways, has made this same group of people zealous in this world for good works. And so they are sincere in their heart. So they are straight in their life. They are determined to follow God in the path of truth and righteousness. Now link that back to verse 3. "For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity." This people don't do that. Upright in heart, straight in their course, so that when the storm of persecution comes, they're like a ship. And nothing changes. The waves get larger, but the wheel is held firm, the rudder is held straight, on they go. Into the storm. Why? Because God has changed their nature and they are concerned from the heart in all things to honor the Lord. Well, does that describe you here this morning? Has God changed your nature? Another way we might put it is, have you been born again of the Spirit of God, unto belief of the truth? And has God created you again in Jesus Christ unto a life of good works? Well, surely you will feel the benefit of a prayer like this, that you would come unto God for yourself and for the church of God and cry, do good, O Lord, unto those that be good and to them that are upright in their hearts. Because if you know anything, you know that your salvation is all of grace, that you have no good in and of yourself, but only by the grace of God. And therefore you cannot persevere in this life of goodness without the grace of God. Well, what a prayer and even a kind of promise you have here. I want you to think of this first of all as a rule. Get it fixed in your heart. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their heart. It's a rule. Now, I've just said that we have no righteousness before God that we can merit his favor by. But God in his grace makes us good. And then, remarkably, he has respect unto the goodness that he himself generates in our lives. He rewards it. He gives unto us more of his goodness. Isn't that what we were singing about there in Psalm 18 and verse 20 and following? I don't think we reckon enough with passages like this. We'll say all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. And in one sense that's true, and in another sense it's not. Because the Lord speaks differently, even about the good works of his people. He says here in verse 20, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He hath recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. It sounds very like Psalm 125, verse 3 and verse 4, doesn't it? I kept the Lord's way, even when the wicked were persecuting me. I walked uprightly. Why? Because I am one who is upright of heart. He comes back to this reward principle in verse 24. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. Here is a rule of how God deals with his people on the ground of their good works. Now again I caution you. I'm not saying that we are justified by our works. But I am saying that the Lord has respect unto our striving after him, unto our sincere obedience. Another way we could put it is, the Lord says, I will honor those who honor me. There's a rule. And then there's also a reassurance that when we are in the midst of trial, this prayer reminds us that all things work together for good to those who love God. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. Now we can forget that when we are in the midst of a crucible of suffering. We have no sense, maybe for a time, of the goodness of God. And we need to come to a text like this that reminds us that God is working all things together for good to those that love him. You remember Asaph when he was evidently afflicted And he compared his life with the life of the wicked. And he says, why is it they prosper and my life so difficult? The Lord took him into the sanctuary and straightened him out. And he writes us Psalm 73 as a result of that. And we know Psalm 73 because of this struggle that Asaph went through. But you ever stop to think about verse 1 and how he began that psalm? He doesn't just launch into the fact that he was envious at the wicked and God seemed to have afflicted him and gave prosperity to his enemies. He starts it in this way. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Now there's a man saying, I learned this through affliction when God straightened out my understanding of his providential dealings with me. It's not what it seems to be. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good. Truly, says Asaph, this is true. God did. God is good unto Israel, even to those who are of an upright or of a pure heart. There's a reassurance. But then there's evidently a request here too, isn't there? Because it's a prayer. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. The goodness of God is like a catch-all term for all those attributes of love and mercy. Children, if you know your catechism, you'll know this, because when the catechism asks you what is God, it doesn't actually tell you God is love, or God is merciful, or God is compassionate. Just links them all together under that word goodness. Because God said to Moses, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. And he declared his name, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. So when we come with this prayer to God, we're saying, Lord, be good. Be kind, be merciful, be gracious, be loving, be long-suffering unto me. In the midst of my afflictions, give me more grace and make me more godly. You know, that's what happens to God's people in trial. We were on a ship a moment ago, children, weren't we? And the waves were starting to rise and we didn't turn the wheel of the ship and say, well, I better sail the other way. The righteous man sails on into the storm and the waves hit the ship. And the waves of affliction come right up over the ship and the ship might even shudder. I remember travelling from the Isle of Harris to the Isle of Skye one day and we came out of the bay in Tarbert and I thought, what is that? And it was a wave. And it hit the front of the ship and went right over the top of it. And I thought, I'm going to die. And it went on like that the whole way across to Skye. Wave after wave coming right over the ferry. You know when that happens with Christians? Wave after wave of affliction comes over them. But according to this prayer, wave after wave of grace comes over them. And they learn layers upon layers of the love of God. Goodness to the good. Surely this is a cry that we ought to raise from our own hearts for ourselves, for our brothers in affliction that we know here and throughout the church to the end of the world. Let the good God be good unto his good people and supply them continually with grace and make them secure as mountains. So we have goodness to the good. Secondly, we have condemnation to the crooked. Condemnation to the crooked. In our psalm, we have two classes of people. You find them, of course, in verse 3, the righteous and the wicked. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. And these two classes of people, the righteous and the wicked, believers and unbelievers, they have two contrasting ends. Like we sang in Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the godly, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So two classes of people. When you come to verse 5, however, there are two subclasses among the wicked. Now, you might not recognize that to begin with, but that is what the psalmist is saying here. As for such as turn aside, that's one class among the wicked, unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. There's another class of the wicked. Well, what are we to understand by this? I think, simply put, you are to understand that there are hypocrites in the church. There are hypocrites in the church. Verse 3, the rod of the wicked is lying upon the lot of the righteous. It's coming upon the church of God. Verse 4, do good unto those that be good, in order that they don't stretch forth their hand unto iniquity. But there are others in the church, and they're not responding like that, you see. They're turning aside unto their crooked ways. There are hypocrites in the church, and Jesus talks about this repeatedly. There are 10 virgins, all professing to wait for the coming of the bridegroom. But when he comes, only 5 are ready. That's not the church and the world. That is what's happening in the church. The word of God goes forth. The wheat and the tares grow together in the kingdom unto the end. A sower goes forth and he sows the good seed of the word, and some falls by the wayside, and some falls upon the stony ground, and some falls upon the thorny ground. And 2 of those show an evident response to the word of God, but it's not genuine. They profess an interest in Christ, but it's pretended. There are hypocrites in the church. Well, see how Psalm 125 teaches us about this. We have the good. Who were they? But those who trust in the Lord. And contrasted with them, we have these who evidently don't trust in the Lord. They're self-reliant. All their confidence is very likely upon their own good works. And then we have the good, and we're told of them that they are upright in their heart. They are straight in their course and in their way. And then we have these men, and they turn aside. They're not straight. The storm they see on the horizon, or maybe the waves begin to rise, and the first thing they do is turn the wheel of the ship. I need to get out of this. They have no change in their heart. They are not right with God. In contrast to the sincerity of the godly, we have the hypocrisy of these within the church. So what do they do? Verse 5, as for such as turn aside unto their crooked way. The rod comes upon them, you see. And because they've never experienced true saving grace, they don't have any persevering grace. And they might try it for a time in their own strength. They might want to impress their parents, or they might want to be seen to be godly in the church. But at some point, they turn aside. They stretch out their hands towards sin. Unlawful compromise, manifesting what was always in their hearts. And they show themselves to be none of Christ's. You see, at the last day when Jesus comes, he is going to separate the wheat from the chaff. But he sifts his church also in time. When the rod of the wicked comes upon the lot of the righteous, we learn, not infallibly, but we do learn generally, those who are sincere and those who are not. Will you turn, please, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. and the parable of the sower. And look at what Jesus himself says about the stony ground hearer in verse 16 and verse 17. When the seed fell among thorns, it was the cares of the world that choked the life out of this plant. But Jesus says in verse 16, "And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness." They look like Christians. They appear to have root, but there's no depth to it. What is unseen under the surface? It's all wrong. Verse 17, "And have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended." Psalm 125, verse 3, "When the rod of the wicked comes upon them, they stretch out their hands unto iniquity." They try to save themselves rather than bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. Well, what does God do? They turn aside, and then we're told the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. They give up God. God lets them go. God gives them up to their sin and to the way of sinners. God leads them forth. And the idea here is the condemned man being led forth, like the prisoner going out to be executed, children. God leads this person who was in the church but who denies the Lord. He leads them out as prisoners to the execution with those who were never inside the church in the first place, joined together in condemnation and in punishment. And if truth be told, their punishment will be worse than the workers of iniquity. For all the light and privilege that they have, and all that they're turning their back on. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the works that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. It will be more tolerable for them in that day than for you." Those of you who within the church turn out to be hypocrites and turn aside after your crooked ways. Well, what do we have here but a call to constancy? It's an urgent call, isn't it? In a psalm which is talking about the security of the saints. It reminds us that we can't just sit back and fold our arms and say, "Hallelujah, God will preserve me. I'm saved now, I'll always be saved." True, of course. That's not how it works itself out in our lives. The doctrine of God's preservation doesn't make us careless. The doctrine of God's preservation makes us cautious and anxious that we might always be faithful to God, to come with the prayer of verse 4. "Do good unto me continually. Give me supplies of your grace." Knowing that those who do not endure will not be saved. Therefore, when we come to this psalm here that's telling us God has a hold of his people respond by holding even more fast to the Lord himself. We don't abuse the grace of God. We don't become presumptuous, but rather we cast ourselves upon God as securely as we can. It's a call to constancy. I want also to say this. Remember mercy. I'm bringing that to the text because I don't want to disturb those of you who ought not to be disturbed. Remember mercy. You say, "Well, that's it. If I stretch forth my hand to iniquity in difficult times, I'm lost." Well, Psalm 125 comes to you with that force. But remember what the Word of God teaches us. There is restoration. There is mercy for Christians who sin. You need only think of Peter. What did he do when the rod of affliction came upon him? He stretched his hand out towards sin, didn't he? He didn't keep the steering of the ship straight. You're one of his disciples. No, not me. Three times he's asked. Each time he denies with greater vehemency. But yet the Lord comes to Peter and he grants him repentance and restoration. So if you're here this morning thinking, well, I've denied the Lord, I've turned aside to sin when I should have held fast to the course, there is mercy for you. Lay hold of it today. But what it would be wrong for you to do, and I think this is the point of Psalm 125, is to use Peter as your pattern when you're deciding what to do when affliction comes. So there you are, you're forced with hardship, bearing the reproach of Jesus Christ, and the devil says to you, remember Peter, and you say, very good, I'll do what he did. I'll ease the burden, I'll go this way and sin, and then I'll repent, and God will receive me. That's not how the example of Peter is to be used. I dare say if that's what you do with the example of Peter, you should be very, very afraid. You'll likely find with Judas that no repentance will be available to you. But if we fall, there is mercy with the Lord. So what do we have here? Verse 4 encourages us, doesn't it, to steadfastness from the goodness of the Lord. And then verse 5 presses us unto steadfastness from an example of the severity of the Lord. We don't slacken in the path of obedience. But then thirdly, we've had goodness to the good and condemnation to the crooked. But we have at the end of verse 5, peace to the persevering. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. So there's the saint secure as Mount Zion. And now at the end of the psalm, he's living under the blessing and the benediction of Jehovah. Peace be upon Israel. Or if you look closely at your authorized version, you'll see but and shall be are in italics. And that's telling you that in Hebrew, it literally reads this, peace upon Israel. So he's not just saying in the future, after it's all finished and done, peace will be upon Israel. No, what he's saying has to do with the future, yes, but it has to do with the present. Peace now, peace always, peace eternally. Remember how we described the pilgrim who would be going up to Jerusalem those three occasions in the year, singing these psalms, and all the changes of his life. Things had changed the last time, from the last time that he made the journey. Maybe his health was weaker, maybe his crops had failed, maybe his wife had died. And up he goes to the city of God and he sees her out in the distance. And with his fellow pilgrims he sings, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. And maybe he's very conscious. He may have lived in the border region of Israel, close to the Moabites or the Philistines or something like that. And he knew what it was for the rod of the wicked to rest upon the lot of the righteous. And here we have this psalm bookended in verse 1 and then in verse 5 with two statements that show the whole of our portion as believers. Those who trust in the Lord are secure. And those who trust in the Lord have peace. Now and forever. So when you read this statement, you can understand it first of all as a kind of prophetic promise. Let it be that peace be upon Israel, or you could say it is so. That peace is upon Israel. You turn, please, to Isaiah and verse chapter 26. And we'll see an example here of how the prophets link these two things together, trusting in the Lord and the experience of God's peace. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Why? Because he trusteth in thee. And because this is true, the exhortation follows in verse 4. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Prophetic proclamation. Peace be upon Israel. How will it be so? Trusting in the Lord, thinking upon the Lord, staying your mind upon him and his covenant. What's the fruit of that? The peace that he pronounces upon his people is experienced by his people. Now, when you are in affliction, that's the thing that you are going to forget very likely. And God comes to you and reminds you this morning that even in extremes, when you can't make any sense whatsoever of what's going on around you, this is true. God's blessing is upon his people. Now, to experience, you need to think about it. You need to stay your mind upon the Lord. But his peace is upon his people. Another example, a beautiful one at that, is found in the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 29 and verse 11. God says, this is what I think of you, my people. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you unexpected end. Now, it doesn't matter what the wicked think about you or what Satan seeks to do out of hatred and malice to your destruction. This is what God thinks. Peace, blessing, security. Your future is taken care of in God's unchangeable covenant. Peace to the persevering. It's a prophetic promise, but it's also a priestly pronouncement. You remember what Jesus says in John chapter 14 before he ascends unto the Father? Well, before he goes to the cross and ascends unto the Father. He says in John chapter 14 verse 8, not only do I give you the Spirit, but I'm leaving you something else. Peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now we return to Psalm 125. And there at the end, we're told peace shall be upon Israel. How do we partake of that peace? Is it through unbelief? No, it's for them, verse 1, that trust in the Lord. They are going to be secure. They are under God's peace. Or do we manufacture that peace by trying to work our own peaceful course out in life? And so when the rod of the wicked comes upon us, we cry out, mercy, surrender to the wicked. Do we compromise principle? Do we choose a sinful path? Do we disobey the Lord? That might give us a kind of peace in this world, but it's a false peace. No, this peace is not obtained but through trusting in the Lord and persevering in the path of obedience, no matter what that path calls us to. Now, when we do that, brethren, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the great high priest of his people, pronounces his peace upon us. We were thinking on Thursday night about the work of the priest, weren't we? I said to you, the priest in the Old Testament did three things. He offered a sacrifice. He interceded for the people. But the third thing that he did was he pronounced God's blessing upon them, didn't he? Oh, would you see today then that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased this peace. He died on the cross in order that he might reconcile his people unto God. And he died on the cross that you as a Christian might know the ongoing experience of that peace in your heart. And then he ascended unto the Father. And he ever lives to make intercession for his people. Children, his hands are up like Moses when Israel is down in the valley fighting the Amalekites, and Moses is getting weary and his hands are beginning to drop, and while his hands drop, Amalek prevails. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't grow weary. The Lord Jesus Christ's hands are ever lifted up in intercession for his people in the midst of their trials, and therefore the saints are secure as mountains. But if you turn, please, to Numbers chapter 6, not only are Jesus' hands lifted up in intercession, as were the hands of Moses, but our Lord Jesus' hands are lifted up in benediction, as were the hands of Aaron. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22 and following. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And our Lord Jesus Christ ever lives at the right hand of the Father, not only to pray, but ever to bless, so that his constant pronouncement upon his people is peace be upon Israel. Peace be upon Israel. Let the wicked lift up their rod against the righteous. My hands are lifted up in benediction. Let the wicked curse, but I will bless. I will bless. Therefore, you and I today, if we are saints, can stand forth in confidence that we are secure as mountains under the blessing of God, no matter what this world will throw at us.